Good morning and welcome. Apparently you are all the brave folks coming out in this treacherous California weather. Yeah, man. If you'll take out your bulletins, we'll go through our morning announcements. Very first thing is an invitation to you to join us for our Christmas Eve services. And so again, this year we're going to have them at 3 p.m., 5 p.m., and 7 p.m. We call it our family services, which means that there will be no child care. We'll all be together with here as a family. And we know that through the holiday season, through Christmas season, we often get additional guests. And so as you bring your friends and family, invite them over, we'd love to have an opportunity to fellowship with them. This year, our theme is going to be the wise men cry glory to Jesus, and it's our opportunity to see how we can do this as well. We'll have some special time with some carolers, and we'll be able to do a candle lighting service at each service. Some of you have asked that, so just to let you know, we'll do it all three. So come out and join us. And then next, it says perspectives, and this is coming up on Thursdays. Starting in January 16th, will be Canyon Lake Community Church will be hosting this. This is probably one of the most impactful studies or courses that we took as leaders here at the church. We've hosted it several times as well. We'd like to invite all of you to come out to that. It's perspectives on the world, Christian movements, 15 weeks long. They bring in some amazing guest speakers that are just really brilliant authors, evangelical leaders, professors, all talking about global missions. And so if you'd like to stop in the information booth, or depending upon where we're meeting after service, maybe in the foyer, but I think we'll still be out there, depends on the rain. But stop and see Michelle. She'll let you know how to get signed up today. If you have further questions, you can contact Brian. His email address is there in the bulletin. And there is a savings. The investment into the class is $275. If you sign up on or before January 6th, there will be a $25 discount. So I couldn't encourage you to go more. And then next, Calvary Marietta Christian Schools, we're having a variety show. Super excited to announce this. We will be hosting an astonishing and stupendous variety show. Acts of all ages, and even our own very famous Brian Bell will be there with his world-famous international balloon-tying act. I am hoping, Kelly, I think Kelly's encouraging Brian to learn to do more than swords and hats. But I got to see him in Burma, swarmed for hours with little kids as he made his balloon animal. So he will be there that night. But we have an opportunity to help the school to continue to be sustainable. And so if you would like to be a corporate sponsor or a family sponsor, simply come to the event that night. It will be February the 13th from 5 to 7:30 p.m. Chick-fil-A will be there with meals. We'll also have a bunch of other stuff, games and some fun stuff that we'll announce as we come up. But we're inviting you to financially participate and direct some donations there. If you have questions, you can see me here on a Sunday. I'll be happy to answer your questions. But either Derek or McCall, their email address is there in the bulletin. And then you can go directly to that link if you want to get started and be a sponsor with us. Thanks. And now please help me welcome up Jason Bell.
Thank you.
Super blessed to have him as our speaker today, and we are encouraged by what he gets to share with us. Thanks, brother. I won't say you're the most handsome nephew this service,
it's the beard. Good morning. How are you doing? Good. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, I just come before you, and I pray that you would just be with me in everything that I speak and I say. This morning, Lord, I just thank you for the words that you've given me, and I pray that it would just bless someone, if not everyone. In your name, amen. All right, so our text this morning, I titled it The Skeptical Saint, because we're going to look at Doubting Thomas and how he got that name and all that stuff. Our text this morning is going to be John 20, 19 through 31. We're going to be reading in the English Standard Version. Andrew Paulson taught the first part of this chapter last week, and I'm going to finish up the last half. I don't think Brian trusted us with a full chapter, so we like split it in half, and I'm going to do my best. So like I said, we're going to camp out, though, on verses 24 through 31. That's going to be our main text. Thomas and his doubt of the resurrection. But before we do, there's two confusing verses, and maybe they're not confusing for you. Maybe you got them all worked out. but they're kind of like highly debated, and I wanted to address them. I went through the emotions of like, I spent 10, just so you know, not that you care, but I spent 10 hours just studying these two verses because they're so debated. And literally, it probably doesn't even mean anything to you, but I just felt like as a teacher, I should kind of explain this. If anybody's struggling with either one of these verses, I should explain it, and then we'll get into the text. All right, so what I'm going to do is I'm not going to give you 10 hours worth of study. I'm just going to give you the easiest, most accepted views of the verses. But the first verse that gives us a little bit of issue is verse 22, the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And then we'll move into verse 23, the forgiving of sins. And then we'll go into our main text. So 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, the receiving of the Holy Spirit here is only found in John, and it sparks this huge debate because everybody knows that the Holy Spirit descends on Pentecost in Acts. And so this question arises, when do the apostles actually receive the Holy Spirit? Are they receiving the Holy Spirit now when Jesus breathes on them, or are they receiving the Holy Spirit later at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit falls on the church? And to explain what's going on here, I got to go backwards a little bit. So in the Old Testament, it seems as if the Holy Spirit didn't live inside of believers, or he didn't permanently dwell inside of them. In the Old Testament, it seems as if the Holy Spirit came upon believers and he would empower them for service or fill them for a specific purpose or duty. We see this in 1 Samuel 10, where the Spirit of the Lord falls upon Saul after he's made king, causes him to prophesy. In 1 Samuel 16, when David is anointed king, the Holy Spirit rushes upon him. And in Judges 3, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel to judge Israel, to empower him to do the judging. In Luke 1:67, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit. He's already a priest, but he's filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesies at John's birth. But in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit not only fills a believer, but he's promised to live in every believer forever. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, the Bible says that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. In Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. In John 14:16, I will ask the Father and he will give you a helper, another helper to be with you forever. So the Old Testament seems as if he comes upon, fills them temporarily. New Testament, he lives inside of you permanently. He takes up residency inside of us. Now what adds to this is also that Jesus seems to put the coming of the Holy Spirit in the future. Not right yet, even though he breathes on them, he puts it out into the future. In John 16:7, Jesus said that he had to go away in order to send the Holy Spirit. He said, "I'm telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I go away, because if I don't go away, the counselor will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you." And in John 7:39, it says, he was speaking about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive, for the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Lastly, in Acts 1, Jesus said to the disciples to go to Jerusalem and wait there for the Holy Spirit. He said, "Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he has promised. As I told you before, John baptized with water, but in just a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So what does Jesus do here by breathing on them and telling them to receive the Holy Spirit? The safest thing to teach, and what the majority of commentators say, is that the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit at this moment the same way that the Old Testament saints were, that this is a temporary blessing of the Holy Spirit upon them, but that the full indwelling of the Spirit, where he's going to come live inside of them, falls at Pentecost, and it comes upon everybody at that time. Okay, hopefully that's kind of clear. So out of the frying pan and into the fire with the next verse, because for me it was a little bit worse, okay? So I come down to 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld, which is like one of those big, like, wait, what? Like, let me read that again. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. He breathes on them, gives them the Holy Spirit, and then it almost seems as if he gives them the power to go out and forgive sins. It's where the Catholics get the doctrine of absolution, that a priest can forgive sins. It comes from their understanding of this verse and a couple other ones. And so Protestants often come against Catholics for their theology, but if we're being fair, a lot of what they believe comes straight from Scripture. And on the surface reading of this verse, it seems plausible that that's maybe what he's doing. But this verse is a matter of interpretation. So let's talk about it really quick. No Christian doubts that Jesus has the power to forgive sins. It's abundantly clear from Scripture that Jesus has the power to forgive sins. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there is a debate over whether his followers can forgive sins. Roman Catholic tradition says that Jesus gave the apostles authority to forgive sins themselves. But Protestant tradition says that Jesus gave the apostles the authority to declare if your sins were forgiven or not. It's the doctrine of reconciliation and condemnation. Through their preaching, if you believed on Jesus Christ, the apostles could declare that your sins are forgiven. If you did not believe on Jesus Christ, they could declare that your sins were unforgiven. And so can you. That's not apostolic succession there. You have the same power. You can say if someone believes on Christ, you can declare that their sins are forgiven with confidence. But there is only one mediator between man and God. We have to make that clear, and that's the man, Jesus Christ. Only one man who can do the actual forgiving. It's important to point out also that in the Bible, there's no evidence that any apostle ever forgave sins himself. We don't see this being fleshed out. We don't see this being acted out in Scripture at all. No apostle walked around forgiving anybody's sin. We don't see people coming to the apostles for forgiveness. And even more, we don't see the apostles withholding forgiveness from anyone. The idea that a man can hold back another man from God's forgiveness is completely foreign to the Bible. What we do know from the Bible is that the apostles had the power to write Scripture under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They had the power to declare what was lawful or unlawful in the church through the power of the Holy Spirit. And they had the power to declare whose sins were forgiven and whose were not by commanding men to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. If you did, your sins were forgiven. If you did not, your sins were retained. And that seems to be the best explanation of this verse. As one commentator put it, there is no instance in the New Testament of an apostle absolving anyone from their sin. Christ is always the remitter of sins. There's no place in the New Testament where any apostle absolves or pardons anyone. Otherwise, we should expect that it would be manifested elsewhere in Scripture. The Scripture's claim is that forgiveness comes exclusively through Christ. The apostles could not forgive sins. They could only proclaim forgiveness. The apostles simply had the authority of a preacher, not a priest. Let me add to this, though, that even though I believe the Catholic interpretation of this is wrong, we're all doing our best, right? We're all doing our best to interpret Scripture as best as we can. And there are brilliant men on both sides, and I believe that there are men and women who love Jesus on both sides. I just believe that they're wrong, and I felt like we needed to kind of address that. So let's move into now our main text. The skeptical saint. Verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to him, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him and said, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, you may have life in his name. This section naturally breaks into three points. Thomas doubts, Thomas believes, and that these words were written so that you may believe. If you look in your Bible, it's kind of broken into that already. So we're going to look at Thomas's doubt. Number one, Thomas doubts. Verse 25, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe. It says the disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. Told in Greek is in the imperfect tense, meaning that they kept telling him. It wasn't, by the way, we saw Christ, or hey, when you weren't here the other day, Christ showed up. They keep trying to convince him. They didn't say, hey, we told you once, and that's all we're responsible for. Or you should have been here with us last Sunday. You would have seen Jesus yourself. They keep trying to convince him about the risen Lord. I wonder if any of us would have been like Thomas. I wonder if any of us would have said that it's just too crazy. It doesn't make sense. It defies logic. Unless I see it, I will never believe. We all have this perfect 20/20 vision in hindsight, right? Looking back at the situation, we can all make judgments on that. But I wonder who in this room might have doubted at that moment, right? With reality setting in, you might have doubted. I don't know. I think I might have, if I'm being real. And so we've labeled him Doubting Thomas, and that nickname will stick with him for the next 2,000 years. In Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, Juliet finds out that Romeo is a Montague, and she responds, what's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. Her point is that it's the flower, right, that smells sweet. It's the flower that gives off this fragrance. It's the flower that looks beautiful. Does it really matter what we call it? Does a name really matter? And not that I'm anyone to argue with the wisdom of an emotionally challenged, lovesick 14-year-old. I get what she's saying, all right? She's in love. But sometimes the negative things that we've done in life can get attached to our name. And those nicknames really do matter. Often one mistake can be what we're known for. For the rest of our lives, it becomes part of our identity. It can become incredibly hard to shake that from our name. That's the danger with the internet, right? One picture, one tweet, one careless statement, one careless act can ruin your life. It can ruin your name. And I can't stress that enough to the younger generation. I used to tell my students all the time, your reputation is at stake with everything you say, with every photo, with every statement, everything you do, your reputation is at stake. There's a lot to a name and the reputation you attach to it. But here's the deal. All the male disciples were doubters at first. It's not just Thomas. It's the women who see Jesus first. It's the women who carry this resurrection message to the disciples. It's the women who first believe. What does it say about the men? In Luke, this is what he says. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, but their words seemed to them an idle tale and they did not believe them. Mark records, and when they heard Jesus was alive and that she, Mary, had seen him, they did not believe. Matthew writes, but their words seemed like nonsense to them, and they did not believe the women. The resurrection story seemed like nonsense to the first male Christians. The girls were like, Jesus is raised. The Son of God lives. Our hope is sure. And the men were like, nah, don't believe it. Peter and John, they at least run to the tomb. They're like, well, we're going to check it out for ourselves. And it says that John believed. But also John was the disciple who Jesus loved, and John ran faster than Peter to the tomb, and John is the first male now to believe. Remind me who wrote this gospel. But the rest of the disciples don't even go and check it out. Like, they don't even want to just go see if it's even plausible. The rest of the disciples are told about the risen Lord, and they're like, meh. What I love about the Bible is it constantly records the failures of its heroes, right? It makes it, like, to me, it makes it way more authentic to just constantly be recording when the men mess up. In Luke's gospel, this is crazy, after the resurrection, Jesus appears to the disciples, and he has to convince them that he's not a ghost. He appears, and he's like, hey, it's me. And they're like, no, it's not. You're a ghost. And he's like, bruh, do ghosts have hands and feet? And they're like, ghost. Like, they don't even believe it when they see Jesus for the first time. But it's Thomas who gets stuck with the nickname Doubting Thomas. I want us to remember that Thomas was a loyal disciple. Thomas had given up everything. All of them did, but Thomas included, had given up everything to follow Jesus. He had trusted everything that Jesus had told him before he died. He believed everything that Jesus was saying. And in John 11, Jesus is heading back to heal Lazarus, and all the disciples are telling him, don't go back, right? The Jews are trying to kill you. The Jews are going to stone you. Don't go back. And this is what Thomas says. Thomas says, let us go with him that we may die with him. Everybody's like, don't go. And he's like, let's go and let's go die. If I was going to face almost certain death, that's the kind of friend I would want to have my back. That guy who's all in, let's do it. Tonight we're going to feast with God. Let's die with Christ. Thomas was loyal, but he also seems to be a man of reason, right? He knows that Christ is dead at this point. The man who did all the miracles, the man who made all these promises about a kingdom that was coming, the man who was going to rule with a rod of iron is physically dead. And I wonder if maybe all his promises are too. He starts to think that. And not only that, but Christ is buried and he's sealed in a tomb. And even if Christ comes back to life, he's not going to roll away a 2,000-pound stone door from inside. So he concludes that everybody's going crazy. They're tired. It's been a long weekend. A lot of stuff has happened to them, right? They're freaking out. They're seeing what they want to see. This idea that Jesus is just appearing and then disappearing is getting ridiculous. Thomas must have believed that he was probably the last sane disciple. If it's true, he wants proof. If it's true, he wants something his eyes can see and that his hands can touch. He wants the evidence to see their claim. I'm not saying that it's right at all. I'm just saying it's understandable. Now, the main point of my message this morning isn't about Thomas doubting, but the lessons to be learned in how the disciples and Christ treat Thomas, how they treat somebody who's doubting, how they treat somebody, especially in the church, who's being skeptical for a moment. So let's look at that. Number one, how do the disciples treat him? It says that they kept telling him that Jesus had risen. They don't give up on him. They didn't cast him away. They don't kick him out of church because he's struggling. They don't stop fellowshipping with him. We know that because he's there the next Sunday with them. And I feel like that needs to be our response with each other. None of us have perfect theology. Calvary's close. But, you know, there's going to be stuff that we all struggle with, right? None of us have it all worked out. We're all going to go through times of doubt. I was reading this article by Mary Hurst, and she was saying that she believes that very few of us believe with 100% consistency, that very few of us are 100% in belief at all times. She said probably most of us hover around 80% with like 20% of our unanswered questions floating around out there. But many of us often fluctuate in our percentage of belief. You might be at 99% right now. You might be at 100% right now with your belief, and you are doing great. You're fine. But tragedy strikes or something happens, and you might question whether God is there at all, whether he's real at all, whether he's working in your life at all. I've seen that happen. I've seen men who are very strong in their faith, and something happens, and all of a sudden they're like, I don't even know if God's here. We all need God's help in every area of our life, every aspect of our life, including our belief. I think that one of the realest statements about faith comes from Mark with the man who asked Jesus to heal his demon-possessed son. He asked Jesus to heal him, and Jesus responds, "If you believe, all things are possible." And he responds with, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." The word help can also mean to come to my aid. He's saying, "I do believe, but please come to my aid with the percent that doesn't believe. Please help me." I'm gonna be super real with you this morning, super vulnerable with you this morning. I hope that's okay. If not, the next couple of minutes are gonna be super awkward, but I hope that we're good. All right, I'm just trusting you. I've been studying the Bible for over 20 years. I've studied theology for the last 18 years, and I taught it on a high school level for 7. And there have been times where I've gotten really caught up in a particular doctrine. Just had to try to explain that in my head and work that out in my head. And there are nights where I would debate with my wife, Jessica, all night long, like late into the night. Like it's 3 o'clock in the morning and I'm like arguing with her about predestination, election, and you know, free, how does this work? And finally, she's just like, "I don't care anymore, go to bed." Like, and this has been like since Bible college. Like, and I just gotta figure it out, right? She loves simple devotions. She loves like early morning, 5 o'clock. She's spending time with Jesus. She's taking a little bit and she's just really pondering, and it's time with Jesus with her. I'm like, let's dissect the Bible. Let's rip it apart. Let's figure out what it's saying. That's just how we work, you know? But there have been some things that I have struggled with to the core, if I'm being real with you. I've had some dark nights of the soul. And being honest, I didn't know at times if I was going to make it out. Satan often uses those times to inflict mental warfare that's unbelievable. Often it's right before God's gonna call me to do something or I'm moving into a new position. Doubt will flood my mind and attack my soul. I don't know if you've been there before, but it feels like you're going crazy. It feels like you're just gonna lose it. And I sat here 10 years ago in the midst of you, completely mentally and spiritually broken. I'd been out street witnessing out in Hemet. We lived in Hemet. There's a lot of Jehovah's Witness out there. And I ran into a homeless man and I was challenged about the deity of Christ. And I walked up to him and I was like, "Hey, do you know about Christ?" And he looked at me with the most clarity I've ever seen anybody. And he said, "Do you?" And I was like, "Wait, I asked you. Like, this is my question. I'm the one that went to Bible college." And he sat me down and we just talked. And there wasn't a debate. It was like a good conversation. And he brought up some really good points. And so I hit the books. And in studying, I realized that this is not a new issue. It's not a new issue with Jehovah's Witness and Mormons. This is something the men have struggled with since the early days of the church. Not all men and not the majority, but some people struggled with that. And they were trying to figure out Christ's place in the Trinity. Arius was one of those men, honest men that had honest questions about Christ's deity. And I know it's basic theology that Jesus is God. I get that. But there are some things in there that caused me to second guess that. I struggled with it. And I completely wrapped myself up in this cocoon. I buried myself in. I remember thinking, if I can't come to the conclusion that he is God, I'm going to lose everything. Panic took over. I'm gonna lose my job. I was working here. I'm gonna lose my friends, my family. I don't know what I'm gonna tell Uncle Brian. I started to really question what I believed about Christ. And I told my family about it. And my family at first didn't know really what to say, but no one left me. No one condemned me. They reminded me of Bible verses. They prayed for me. My Uncle Chris, who's also a pastor, he came out all the way from San Diego. And we just talked. He did one of the most caring things I've ever seen in my life. And he said, "I'm going to stay here as long as you want. I'll sleep on the floor. I'll stay at your side. I will answer every question." I'm going to get choked up. "I'll answer every question that you have that I can. If you wake up at night freaking out, I'll pray for you. Whatever you need, I'm here." And I continued to struggle and study for about 6 months. But it ended up being one of the greatest things that's ever happened to me. All that studying solidified in me this concrete belief in who Christ Jesus is, that he is the Alpha and Omega, that he is the beginning and the end, that he is the first and the last, that he shares these titles with God. There can't be two first and two last, right? He's equal with God, that he's the creator of all things, that nothing exists without him, that he's the only Savior, that he's the rock of Israel. And I'm look at Jesus' words. Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. That's a pretty strong claim of deity. Honor the Son just as you honor the Father. I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's the equivalent of saying, if you've seen me, you've seen God. Pretty strong. Before Abraham was, I am. He was so sure of his deity that he told the disciples to go out and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, making himself equal. I'm convinced that Jesus Christ is God because of the Holy Spirit, because of his word, because of my understanding with his word. But to quote the Beatles, I also got by with a little help from my friends. That's how Thomas's friends treated him. Let's look at how Christ treats Thomas. Christ comes to his friend's aid and provides evidence. There's a million ways that Jesus could have done this. There's a million ways that Jesus could have shown up, a million ways he could have scolded him. But Jesus responded with apologetics. He responded with a defense of the resurrection. And I think there's something in apologetics that's not just for the world, for us to defend to the world Christianity, but it's also for us to strengthen our belief. Jesus' response was one of fact. Feel my hands, feel my side. Now that you've seen them, believe. Jesus came very boldly to confront his doubt. God isn't afraid of our questions. God isn't afraid of your doubts. He doesn't have his fingers crossed, hoping you're not going to ask about that one passage that's in there that you don't understand, or your struggles or doubts with who he might be. And I think to some degree, it's normal for humans to be skeptical, at least according to the dictionary term of skeptical, that not easily convinced or to have doubts or reservations about something, especially when it comes to religion. I'm very skeptical of other religions. I taught world religions, and part of my job was to explain why I believe other religions are false or inadequate and why I believe Christianity is the most trustworthy. There's some skepticism in there. Like I said, there are times, though, when I've been skeptical of things in Christianity, when I've had to say, wait, I have doubts about that. So when people use phrases like just believe or just have faith, it makes me very uneasy. I don't think that anyone considering any religion should just turn their brain off and just believe what that religion is saying. Even Jesus, when he rebukes the disciples for their unbelief, it's because he's already provided so much proof through miracles, through healings, through prophecy, through firsthand descriptions of what the kingdom of God is going to be like. Christianity isn't this blind faith religion. Facts are actually where I think Christianity excels. We have a reliable historical religion. The people and places in the Bible are being backed up constantly. Every time a skeptic says that a person or a place didn't exist, archaeology comes along and digs them up. It happens all the time. They'll say, oh, the Hittites weren't a person. Now we have the Hittite library, like all the time. There's new discoveries all the time. There's a bunch just even in 2018. One cool one, though, that stuck out for me was that they found this signet ring. And they found it a long time ago, but they haven't had the technology to be able to read through it. And as they did, and this is everybody can see this, as they did using the newest technology in 2018, it came up with Pilate's name inscribed on it. Crazy. Now, they don't think it was Pilate's actual like ring, probably like one of his officials or something, because it was like less in value. But that adds tremendous credibility to what the Bible says about the reality of these people and places. They also, in 1961, discovered a slab with Pilate's name on it. And this is all when skeptics were saying they didn't even believe, you know, that Pilate probably didn't even exist, Jesus doesn't exist, these people don't exist, things are made up, right? We have a very historical Christianity. We have a very historical Jesus Christ. Why we believe in Jesus Christ is based on eyewitness accounts in the Gospels. Eyewitness account. They're writing it from a firsthand perspective. We also believe because there are Jewish writings about him. Josephus writes about him. Josephus is not a Christian. He's a Jew. And the Talmud writes about him. In multiple places, people are writing about this historical Jesus Christ. Even Roman historians who have nothing to do with Jesus Christ, like Pliny the Younger, Tacitus, Suetonius. So much evidence of the historicity of Jesus Christ has led Bart Ehrman, who is chair of the Department of Religious Studies at Chapel Hill, but is also an agnostic, to say that the view that Jesus existed is held by virtually every expert on the planet. That virtually everyone who has spent all the years needed to attain those qualifications is convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was a real historical figure. And we have a historical resurrection. Gary Habermas has put together a minimal facts list. This is a list that even most skeptics believe. So it's not just a Christian list. Number one, that Jesus died by crucifixion is agreed. Number two, that very soon afterwards, his followers had real experiences that they thought were actual appearances of Jesus Christ. Number three, that their lives were transformed as a result, even to the point of being willing to die specifically for their faith in the resurrection message. Number four, that the resurrection was taught soon after the crucifixion. After the crucifixion happened, they're all talking about it. There's creeds that are being developed. This is not something that, like 100 years later, after everybody had died off, we start to develop this idea of a resurrection. They're preaching the resurrection, and they're not only preaching the resurrection right after, they're preaching it where it happened. Number five, that James, Jesus's unbelieving brother, became a Christian due to his own experiences that he thought was the resurrected Christ. And that the Christian persecutor Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, also became a believer after a similar experience. Those two to me are huge. You have Jesus' brother who does not believe Jesus is God. At the end, sees the risen Lord, and it's enough for him to change his complete views. Right? You have Paul, who is persecuting the church, who's killing Christians, has a resurrected Jesus Christ appear to him, and all of a sudden, he changes sides and becomes one of the greatest apostles of all time. It's very historic. Anthony Flew, who was a leading atheist in the 20th century, said, the evidence, this is as an atheist, the evidence for the resurrection is better than the claimed miracles in any other religion. It is outstandingly different in quality and quantity. It's so much that through his research, and he read N.T. Wright and a bunch of other people, he ended up becoming a deist. Now, he never became a Christian, and he died in 2011, which is unfortunate. But it was enough to make him start pursuing these things, and he became convinced, at least, that there was a God. Jesus treats Thomas' skepticism with evidence. Now, don't get me wrong. Hear me carefully. Faith is more important than evidence. Faith can save. Evidence cannot save. Faith is at the very center of our religion. It is God who saves us, but faith is the channel to God. I am justified by God through faith. Hear that clearly. But our faith is based on eyewitness testimonies of actual events. Paul said that the resurrected Jesus Christ was seen by over 500 people. It's not just the disciples, by over 500 people. And during that time, he said, some of these people are still alive, meaning go check it out, go talk to them. Luke set out to write down all the apostles saw and heard. John said, our eyes have seen him, our hands have touched him. The resurrection is one of the most attested events in history. Paul said, if these events didn't happen, than throw away Christianity. I'm so convinced that they happen. I put everything on it that they happen. If they didn't, throw away Christianity. He said, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. I like that. Here are the facts. If you don't believe them, if it's not true, throw them away. Thomas's friends kept trying to convince him, and Jesus provides evidence. So Thomas believes. Thomas answers him in verse 28 and says, "My Lord and my God." Thomas is given the evidence that he needed and concludes with, "My Lord and my God." Jesus had once asked Peter, "Who do you say I am?" And he said, Peter said, "You're Christ, the Son of God." And he said, "Blessed are you, Peter, for God has revealed that to you." But Thomas goes full throttle. Thomas goes all the way and says, you are God. Thomas becomes the first disciple to call him God, to place Jesus as the source of his adoration as God, to declare Christ as equal to the Father. There was a time when the disciples asked to see God. They wanted to see the Father, and Jesus responded with, "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." But this is when everything now comes full circle, and Thomas sees Jesus for who he is, and he just absolutely stands in awe. As a monotheistic Jew, he makes the boldest statement of all eternity and says, "My Lord and my God." It's absolute blasphemy if it's not true. But Jesus receives Thomas's claim. So lastly, these things were written so that you may believe. Verse 31, "But these things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." I'm gonna call out the band and ask them to start making their way. The question becomes, what do you do when the facts are given? The gospel was written so that you would have hard-hitting evidence that Jesus Christ is both Lord and God, and that through believing in him, you would have forgiveness of sins. So I ask you this morning, what are you gonna do with the evidence? Do you deny it? Do you take it as halfway plausible? Do you accept it as fact, but fall short of committing yourself to Christ? Or do you fall at the feet of Christ and call out, "My Lord and my God"? Because I know the Christmas is right around the corner, but don't leave Jesus in the manger. He's not on the cross either. He's not even in the tomb. He's seated at the right hand of God, and he's getting ready to return. So be ready for him when he does. I'm gonna call out the band again, and then I'm gonna pray. Dear Father, Lord, I just come before you and I thank you just for this morning, God. I thank you for everything that you're doing. I thank you that you have provided evidence for our faith, Lord, and help us in those times of doubt. Help us with our unbelief, Lord. We thank you for a resurrected Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Pray that you would be with us today. In your name, amen.
Didn't mean to make you sweat, man. I'm so sorry.